see all of you here today. You can... Oh, wait. It would help if I turned it on. Y'all ever do that? You never have technical problems at your house, do you? Never technical problems at your house. Okay, that's good. Okay, we're working our way through the book of Hebrews. And last week we talked about how people, we just kind of get tired sometimes. And we just would rather drift. It's so much easier just to lay back. And we get so tired of swimming against the current all the time. It would be much easier for us just to relax and drift along a little bit. And interestingly enough, that's a term that the Hebrew writer uses in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Go ahead and read that with me if you would. We're going to spend our time this morning just in that little bitty section right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, just verses 1 through 4. It says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." This word "drift away" is kind of an unusual word. It only shows up here, but in the ancient authors it was used to talk about a boat that drifted past the harbor and shipwrecked on the rocks beside the harbor. And it's interesting that that's often what kind of happens with people who just drift and are really not interested in pursuing godliness in their lives. You know, people who fall away from Christ rarely do so in one big leap. It happens from time to time. Sometimes someone will be so attracted by a particular sin that they abandon everything, including their own souls, and give everything up in order to plunge into that sin. That typically is not the way it happens, though. Typically, it happens in just little things, some kind of little slow drift characterized by little short steps. In 1923, Edna St. Vincent Millay wrote a poem called "The Spring and the Fall." This is your lucky day because I'm not going to quote the poem to you. But the poem is about her boyfriend. In the spring of the year, she's talking about what a great guy he is. He is so considerate. He is so sweet to her. He'll do anything that she wants him to do. By the time fall rolls around, she realizes he's a jerk. And he mocks her, he makes fun of her, and belittles her in all these different ways. And love has died. You know, at first she kind of had a crush on him, and then it just all kind of evaporated. The last two lines of the poem, I think, are the most telling. And really, this sums up the whole story. The last two lines are, "'Tis not love's going hurt my days, but that it went in little ways." Just little things. Just one little cut after another. The death of a thousand cuts, someone might say. Little things mean a lot, folks. You know that. Chuck Yeager, the legendary test pilot, was flying an F-86 Sabre like this when they'd first been adopted by the Air Force. They'd had a couple of crashes in the F-86 and didn't know how to explain that. And Yeager was up one day flying one of these things and the rudder jammed on the thing. He had lost control of the plane. It started spiraling around and was just kept losing altitude. And he was fighting. Finally, the thing broke loose. He regained control of the aircraft, managed to land the thing safely at the base. And they tore that plane apart to try to find out what was wrong with it. And they finally found out what was wrong. The plans indicated that in the rudder assembly where the hydraulic piston comes, the bolt was supposed to come up from the bottom, put a flat washer and a nut on top of it, and torque it to a particular specification. But somewhere back in the factory, some old guy that had been working there for a long time knew good and well, you never put a bolt in from the bottom like that. You always put it in from the top. So he put the bolt in from the top and put the nut on the bottom. The problem was the nut was too big, and when the hydraulic piston came across it, it would jam against it and freeze that rudder in position. Yeager said they inspected the airplanes and found six or eight others that had a misassembled hydraulic piston on it like that. And then he said, I don't suppose they ever went back to the factory and told that man that he had killed two pilots because he refused to follow instructions. Little things can mean a lot. It's astonishing sometimes how much they can mean. This is a picture of Alexander III, one of the last czars of Russia, and his young bride, Maria Fyodorovna, who's actually Danish. She came from Denmark. And Alexander III was a tough guy, liked to exercise authority. He's going to be in charge of this nation now. And so at one point, he exiled one of his noblemen to Siberia, and where he was going to die. Exiled to Siberia, he's going to die there. And Maria thought that was really excessive. And so she wrote a note to her husband and said, would you please pardon him? This is way too excessive a punishment. The man will die there. Please pardon him. And the czar wrote this back. He wrote, pardon impossible to be sent to Siberia. This happened in the year 1890. But I want you to notice something. There's a comma right there. So it reads, pardon impossible to be sent to Siberia. And Maria looked at that comma and she thought, you know, if I mark that comma out and put it right there, then it says, pardon. Impossible to be sent to Siberia. And that's what she did. And the man's life was saved. All it took was one little comma to be moved, and the man's life was saved. Little things can really mean a lot. Little details can carry us away, folks. It's the little things that lead us away from the Lord. I had a psychologist talk about problems in families, and he talked about it like sand in my shoes. That was his thing. Sand in my shoes. You get a couple of grains of sand in your shoes, it doesn't bother you. You can keep right on going. You get a little bit more sand in your shoes, and it'll start wearing a blister. You can get so much sand in your shoes that you can't walk. That's what happens. It's little things. A little cut here, a little cut there, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. What is it that will keep us from drifting away from this message of salvation? What is it that will stop us from drifting away? You know, one of the things might help is if we could just remember how we got this message of salvation. It came from God Himself. Man, if you thought Sinai was impressive with all the smoke and the fire and all the noise and the rocks splitting apart, you need to be impressed by how we got this message. And I want you to go back with me to take a look at a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 2. You start in verse 3. From the very beginning, the Hebrew writer says, how do we get this message? We got it because it was announced by the Lord Himself. We got this directly from the Lord. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. We got it from Jesus. You know, our problem is we're just a little too familiar with it. It's so common. Let's do a quick poll here. We can do hands, right? How many of you grew up in the church? All right, you've heard this all your lives, haven't you? You've heard it all your lives. Jesus brought the message. You've heard it all your lives. Because we get too familiar with it, we don't care about it anymore. It's kind of surprising how that works. We get so familiar with it. When I first got out of high school and started college, I had the job of a lifetime. This is a dream job, right? I worked in a donut shop. Okay. Go to school during the day, work the donut shop at night. And I am a sucker for sweets. If Connie ever wanted to poison me, all she'd have to do is put it in a piece of cake. I could know it was there. I'd eat it anyway. You know, I'm a sucker for sweets. So here I am in the donut shop, and the manager, the owner of the donut shop, said those magic words, you can eat anything you want. Oh, just kill me now. You can eat anything you want. I worked there for several months. I lost 5 pounds while I worked there. You get tired of it, folks. You just get tired of it. I didn't think that was possible. Those big, sticky cinnamon rolls with icing dripping. That's torture, isn't it? You can taste it, can't you? Just got tired of it. Saw it too much. Something like that happens to us as we examine this message. We get a message from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just get bored with it because it's so familiar. His message is salvation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, from the very beginning of His ministry, He's out there declaring salvation. He's doing good. He's healing the sick. He's preaching salvation. You go to John chapter 4, verse 22, this woman at the well, and Jesus says, we preach, we Jews, we proclaim what we know because salvation comes from the Jews. He's given her a message of salvation right there that day. Jesus, the Lord, is speaking to her, giving her a message of salvation. In Luke chapter 19, verse 9, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, Zacchaeus. I got to eat at your house. You know what? Salvation has come to this man's house because he too is a son of Abraham. It's a message of salvation that's given by Jesus himself. It all started, it was from the very beginning, this was his message. Is it a light thing to us to get a message of salvation from God? Is it nothing? I don't think Noah thought it was nothing when God said, build a box. I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to save your life and your family's life and all those animals. I don't think it seemed like a small thing to him or a light. Was it a light thing when Joseph knew that 7 years of famine are coming and I'm going to not only save my own family, but I'm going to save thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of lives by storing up this grain in Egypt? It's not a light thing. Is it a light thing to get a message of salvation from God himself? One of the greatest ones is Hezekiah. Hezekiah the king. He's been a pretty good king. He's about to die. He's sick. He's laying on his bed. And Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, thus saith the Lord, get your affairs in order because you're going to check out, boy. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he cries. And he says, oh, Lord, remember all the good things that I've done. Isaiah didn't even get out of the palace and God sent him back. Tell him I'm going to give him 15 more years. And so Isaiah goes in and says, well, God says you're going to get 15 more years of life. You think it was a light message for Hezekiah? I think he was pretty overjoyed. Is it a light thing to get a message of salvation from God himself? Let me just ask you this. How would you feel? Ladies, I want you to hang on for just a second. Well, I'm just going to talk to the women for just a minute. Guys, you're not off the hook. I'll get to you in a minute. All right? Ladies, just think about this. Back in Luke chapter 7, there's an interesting incident that takes place. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, here's a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. What does that mean? The only thing it could mean in this context is that she's been very sexually immoral. She's known as a loose woman in this town. And here, just quick aside, the young people, let me say something to you about living in a small town. When you live in a small town, you get a reputation in school, you're going to wear that reputation for 60 years. You ask anybody, and it's the truth, you're going to wear that. You get the reputation of being an idiot in high school, you're going to be considered an idiot for the next 60 years of your life. If you're understood to be a thief, if you're understood to be sexually immoral, you will wear that for 60 years. This woman wore that reputation. Everybody in town knew what she was. Everybody knew it. She's never going to escape that. But Jesus came to town. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. How do you think she felt in that moment? All her life, she'd been labeled this way. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She got a message of salvation from the Lord himself. Small thing? Big thing? I think it was a big thing. Okay, guys, let me talk to you for a minute. You think about this. There's another guy. There's another situation. Guy lived a violent life. He's a thug. Probably grew up tough, learned to fight, learned to like fighting. Learned to like stealing. Learned to like hurting people and taking their stuff. Liked being a thug. Eventually, he graduated to armed robbery and then murder. And then he decided to hook up with a revolutionary who might just overthrow the whole land and put him in charge. And then he got caught. And they're going to execute him. They're not just going to execute him. They're going to crucify him. And so they nail him to that cross and stand him up out there in the sun. One of his buddies is there too, and they've got somebody else there, and one of the criminals hung there, hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." How do you think he felt at that moment? Oh, he's going to die. But Jesus says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." This is the message that we've gotten from Jesus himself. The message is salvation. The message is you can be saved. And we think it's a light thing because we've heard it. It's so familiar to us. And someone sitting here might say, "Okay, Chris, that's all very interesting, but you know what, bud? I wasn't there. I didn't stand there and hear it from the lips of Jesus himself." Well, okay, Thomas, let's skip on down here. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 3 again. Because look what else he says. "It was first announced by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him." We had ear witnesses out there. They actually heard him say it. Hey, yeah, certainly, you know, we're talking about the apostles. You got the 12 apostles who were out there. They heard Jesus, certainly. But there were a lot of other people who heard Jesus besides the 12 apostles. Think about those crowds out there on the day that Jesus spoke from the Sermon on the Mount. And think how it would be to talk to someone who was there. You were there when Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You were there that day. I was there. I heard exactly what he said. You were there? What's that? You think how it'd be to talk to somebody like, Barsabbas? Barsabbas. He's also known as Justice. And you're sitting there going, "Who?" He's the guy who didn't make the cut for the apostles. Remember in Acts chapter 1, they select someone else and Matthias gets the nod. Justice was the other one. He'd been there from the beginning, heard everything that Jesus had to say, was a witness to his resurrection. What about somebody like Zacchaeus or Mary and Martha who heard Jesus day by day? They had dinner with him. They served dinner to him. They were there and heard everything that he said. Wouldn't it be interesting? After the resurrection of Jesus, there were 500 more who saw him after his resurrection. There were 120 present at his ascension. Wouldn't it be amazing to talk to those people who were actually there and listen to what he had to say? There's something amazing about hearing someone who say, "I was there. This isn't a legend. I mean, I was there." I think I talked to you. I may have told you this story before, but some of you haven't heard it, so I get to tell it again. Years ago, I was doing a wedding in Michigan, and one of our members was a guy named Seldon Smith. He's dead now, and you'll get to meet him in heaven because he's a wonderful servant of God. Great guy. Just old country boy from Kentucky. If he got out of the eighth grade, it was probably by grace. But he's a hard worker all his life. Never had much of this world's material wealth. He was a little older than most, and he got drafted into World War II. And he was telling me this story in his very, very plain-spoken way, sitting there. We were waiting for the wedding ceremony to get started. Had some time to pass, and we were sitting there visiting. He started telling me about his experiences. And he said, "When I got drafted, I knew pretty rapidly I didn't want to be around those other guys because they were all interested in drinking and fighting and chasing women and gambling, and they talked really rough, and I didn't want any part of that. So I went to the colonel, and I told him that I didn't want any part of that. And the colonel said, 'Well, I'm going to make you my orderly.'" Okay, he said, so I served as his orderly throughout the rest of the war. I said, "Well, that's really interesting." He sat there and nodded a little bit, and he said, "You know, them B-29s had a habit of crashing on takeoff." I said, "Is that right?" He says, "Yeah. But if that one that was carrying that atomic bomb, if that one had crashed, boy, that'd been the end of everything that day." And it just locked me up, folks. I mean, you know, I'm kind of a history buff. I looked at him and I said, "You were there that day?" He said, "Yeah, I was there when that plane took off and dropped the atomic bomb." I said, "You were there?" He said, "Yeah." I said, did you know what was on that plane? He said, well, yeah, I did because I was the colonel's orderly. Almost nobody knew what it was until it got back. Secrets of the atomic bomb were the most closely guarded secret in the history of the world. And he knew it. He knew what was on that plane that day. It's just staggering to me to be in the presence of somebody who says, I was there. I was there. I saw it. I know what I'm talking about. I was there. Think how it'd be to talk to some of these people like Zacchaeus, who came, had Jesus at his house for dinner, or Mary and Martha, who served dinner to Jesus. Think how it'd be to hear them say, I heard him. I was there. You know what? In 1 John, this idea is huge. In 1 John starts out saying, you know, we talked to him, we handled him, we touched him, we heard him. We know what we're talking about. Just imagine, folks, this is our situation. We are hearing from these people who heard him. These are the ear witnesses. The scriptures are written by people who were there. John is written by John. Matthew was there. He heard it. Mark was probably the young man who ran away in the garden that night when Jesus was arrested. That was probably Mark. Peter, I mean, he was there. These are the guys who have written the scriptures for us. They're telling us, I was there, I heard it. How many witnesses do we need for this? How many do we need? 2, 3, 5, 10? How many? They were there, and they got the message, and they passed that message on to us. Even if we didn't hear Jesus with our own ears speaking those words from His own mouth, we've gotten it from witnesses who were there. They know what they're talking about. And the most amazing thing about it is that God Himself testified to it. That's verse 4. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Signs and wonders. We have that phrase, signs and wonders, comes up again and again and again in the New Testament. Very, very common phrase. You go through the book of Acts, you see it again and again. Chapter 2, it's there. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 15. Signs and wonders, they're all over the place. In fact, it plainly says in chapter 4, verse 30, that God bore witness by signs and miracles. Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. They're everywhere. People are supposed to understand that this is God at work. They did these signs and wonders. The apostles did what Jesus did. You know, Jesus went out there and healed the sick. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. Then the apostles did exactly what Jesus did. Peter and John, going into the gate of the temple that day, took that man lame from birth and just silver and gold, I don't have, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And the man did. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. Signs and wonders. And the apostles did what Jesus did. And they did those miracles, these miracles of power, all kinds of miracles that were done. Let me make a quick aside here. The healings that took place in the New Testament are not what passes for healings on TV. When you watch these guys on TV, they're doing the faith healing kinds of things. What you see there is not what happened in the pages of the New Testament. The pages of the New Testament, when someone is healed, they're healed instantaneously. And they're healed of something that you can see. The guy has a shriveled hand, has a shriveled arm in the synagogue, and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. He does this, restore it completely whole. A man who's lame from birth can walk. A man who's blind from birth is made able to see again. Everybody can understand these things are observable problems. What you see on TV now, the guy says, well, I had cancer. And the guy lays his hands on him and says something, and the guy jumps up and yells, I'm cured, I'm cured. You know what I'd like? I'd like to see some x-rays. I like to see some x-rays. I like to see some blood work done. Because you can't see it. You can't see that he's got it. And then you can't see that he's cured. But boy, in the New Testament, when people are healed, you can tell. You can tell that they're healed. It's instantaneous. It's something you can see, and it's absolutely complete. When they're healed, they're healed. Think about that young man that's coming out of the city. He's dead. The only son of a widow. And people are weeping and mourning, and Jesus walks up and raises that young man from the dead. That's pretty obvious. Those are the kinds of signs and wonders. Those are the miracles that take place in the pages of the New Testament. There are demonstrations of power. The apostles demonstrate power over and over and over again. On the island of Cyprus, Paul is trying to talk to Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul there, and there's a false prophet named Bar-Jesus who's getting in the way all the time. You read about it in Acts chapter 13. And Paul says, you know what? You're going to be blind for a season. Bang, that guy was blind. Those demonstrations of power are always the identification, the calling card of God's special messengers. When Moses stands up at the Red Sea and holds the staff up and the sea parts, plainly God is at work here. When Elijah offers the sacrifice and calls down fire from heaven and the sacrifice is consumed, you know, plainly, this is the hand of God at work. These signs and wonders, these miracles are the badge of identity of God's very special messengers. And that's what happened. God is testifying to the truthfulness of this message by the power that they're demonstrating. And in addition to all that, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, given according to His will. That's a very important phrase, by the way. You always ought to keep Hebrews 2:4 in your mind. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were things like prophecy. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures written yet, but they could tell the Word of God and get it right because the Holy Spirit empowered them to do that, gave them the miraculous ability to know the will of God and say it. They were able to speak in languages that they'd never studied. So they go out on the mission field and they could talk to people in their own language and tell them the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. We don't have the ability to do that now. We have the Holy Spirit. Anytime a person is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within him. That's what it says, Acts chapter 5, verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to everyone who obeys Him. But He doesn't choose to operate that way now. We have the Holy Spirit. He chooses not to give us the ability. Could He do it? Could He give us the possibility of working miracles and speaking in other languages? Sure He could. He's God. He just chooses not to operate that way now. It doesn't suit His purposes. But if we could do these things, would this get your attention? If you saw the hand of God at work in this, would it get your attention? Everybody who saw this realized it was the hand of God at work. From the very beginning, people knew this was God at work. So this is how we got the message. It's announced by the Lord Himself. Jesus came to tell us a message of salvation. It's confirmed to us by those who were there and heard Him speak. These are reliable ear witnesses that heard Him say it. And God Himself testified to it with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Seems to me that this is a pretty important message. But we've gotten so familiar with it and so comfortable with this idea that God, Almighty God, has stooped to speak to us, we've kind of lost any sense of awe in this message. And now we're starting to listen to these other voices that are calling to us and offering us some other way of life. And what do they have to offer? What do they offer us for life? What do they offer? Dear Abby advice? Come on. Hollywood fiction? Please, come on. You know, they got this new movie coming out. The guy that wrote The Da Vinci Code has got this new movie come out. You know, there are people that watch the movie The Da Vinci Code and think they know something about church history. Please, give me a break. What are we supposed to listen to? Am I supposed to just be abandoned out here and let me fumble around in my own ignorance and try to discover how to live? Worse yet, should I be guided by my ever-changing feelings? I don't know about you. I get so tired. Reporters on TV, some disaster will happen, and they'll walk up and talk to survivors, and they'll say, what do you think about this? And people will say, well, I feel... Well, tell me how you feel. I know how you feel. You feel rotten. Okay, tell me what you think. I want to know what you think. People substitute feelings for thinking all the time. Well, I feel this, I feel that. Is that what I'm supposed to be left with in my life? God, the judge of all the earth, has spoken. We probably ought to pay pretty careful attention. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away You all know the old saying, if you take care of the pennies, the dollars take care of themselves, right? I mean, you've been there, you've heard that. Everybody knows that if you watch those little bitty expenses, the money won't just dribble through your fingers and you'll have the ability to pay your bills and so on. If you take care of the pennies, the dollars take care of themselves. I think in a very odd way that there's something spiritual like that too. Because I think if we take care of the day-to-day little victories and little faithfulnesses to Jesus, that the overall faithfulness to Jesus will take care of itself too. I think if we take care of the little ways, I think if we get the sand out of our shoes, if we avoid the little cuts in our lives, I think we'll remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that the message is worth paying attention to because He brought it to us Himself, and His hearers testified to it, and God Himself testified to it, and the gospel is true, and you can be saved. There's a message of salvation that's available to you from God Himself. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess His name before men, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be buried with Him in baptism and raised then to walk in newness of life. That's the moment at which His blood cleanses you of your sins and you are raised to a new life with Christ. You can do that if you're not a Christian. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you that opportunity. But you know what? If you made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't been doing His will, and you know that, just been drifting along, doing whatever you felt was right at the time, you need to repent. You need to stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Come back to Jesus. This message is way too important to ignore. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do that right now while we stand and sing the song.